John chapter 12, beginning out in verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bore that which was put in. Then saith Jesus, Let her alone. Against the day of my bearing has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me you have not always. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death also. Because of that, by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead bore record. For this cause the people also met him, for they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said amongst themselves, Perceiving how you prevail nothing, behold, the world has gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which is of Bethsaida, of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, This hour is come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serves me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would teach us tonight, that you would guide us by your Spirit, Lord, and help us to understand these things and help us to know you better, to love you more, to walk with you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, we pick it up. I'm going to kind of back up just a little bit to verse 16. There we read, These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. They didn't really recognize what was going on at the time. They went along with everything, but it was later that they understood the significance of these events. And I can tell you, that's happened to me many times, where you get caught up into things, they're happening, it's going on all around you, and you're just part of it, but you don't realize exactly what's going on. Then, you know, a day later, a week later, you're sitting there thinking about it and go, oh, that's what that was, you know. And so I don't blame the disciples for not getting every clue here. And also because of the fact that that's why we need God to guide us and to instruct us. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, the prophet records, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. And we are just foolish sheep. You know, we need God's help all the time, and we need him to direct us and to guide us. And it's interesting that there are those times when the Holy Spirit simply does guide us, and we're not aware of what's going on until later. Then we recognize what he's done or how he's helped us or how he used us in some manner. And then all we could do is give him glory, because it wasn't our wisdom, it wasn't our wherewithal that got us to that place. Later, the Holy Spirit brought it to their remembrance, the significance of the things that are taking place. And now it relates in light of Psalm 118, just as Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would do. In John chapter 14, verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you." In different situations, in Matthew 13, we've got the kingdom parables. And later in John chapter 6, we've got, as Jesus describes, you know, his body being the bread and his blood being the wine that people must partake of in communion. And both of these things were confusing to the disciples when Jesus spoke about it, when he taught about it. And many of his disciples, in fact, when they heard these hard sayings, they left, they walked away. But those that continued with Jesus, those that pressed through, if you will, and kept walking with him, then later on, Jesus would explain these things. And then the disciples went, "Oh, I get it." But you miss the explanation, you miss the understanding of things if they walked away, if they turned their back on Jesus. And so when we come to things that we don't understand, and we're going to come to things that we don't understand, we just need to keep walking with Jesus and trust that in his good time, he'll explain those things to us. Oftentimes, we don't understand some of the passages that we've read or studied, but as we seek to honor him, as we seek to be obedient to his word, we do understand that, you know, he's glorified in our lives. As he is glorified in our lives, then he is revealed. We receive that understanding of those things, which sometimes start out, you know, as a mystery. And so, again, it's just the message is hang in there. You know, keep walking with Jesus. But in verse 17, "The people, therefore, that were with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead bore record. And for this cause, the people also met him, for they heard that he had done this miracle." And so many of the people that were there when Lazarus was raised from the dead, this was not a private event. It wasn't like, you know, just a select few people. It was a very public event. Again, it's the Passover season. The hills are alive with people camping and preparing for the Passover. Bethany is pretty close to Jerusalem. And so there was a lot of people there. And the people that had seen this great miracle, they bore record. And it's interesting that these people that bore record, these witnesses, if you will, that gave testimony, didn't speak about deep theological things. They simply told others what they had seen with their own eyes, what they had personally experienced, and other people were impacted by that. You know, what do you mean Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? I mean, he was dead. You know, in fact, I even heard a sister say, he stank. Yeah, but Jesus said Lazarus come forth and he comes hopping out of the cave. You know, and that blew people away. But that's what we're all called to do. We're not called to necessarily be Bible theologians or anything else. We're simply called to be witnesses of what we've seen and heard, what we've understood or experienced ourselves. That's basically what the apostles did. That's what the disciples all did. You know, it's described in 1 John chapter 1, the first few verses. Here John records, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ." The disciples, the apostles, what were they? They were simple fishermen. They were, you know, a tax collector, a rebel. They were, you know, goofballs. They were just ordinary people. You know, he didn't go to the rabbinical seminaries and pick out the intellectual elite, you know. He went to ordinary people, and ordinary people can watch stuff. They can hear Jesus speak and teach. And they go, "Oh, okay," you know. And they may not get the significance of it all right off the bat. But again, later on, because of the power of the Holy Spirit working in them, they understood these things. They put it together. And then they simply told other people what they'd seen and what they had experienced. And it, you know, it turned the world upside down. You know, and again, we're not talking about, you know, a huge hierarchy. It was just a very simple ground roots kind of a movement. And it's kind of cool because, again, nothing has really changed. I mean, that's what we're called to do. I'm not, you know, a highly educated guy. I'm not, you know, whatever. You know, I'm just a knucklehead that God said, "Okay, I want you to stand up there and read the Bible and explain it." You know, but trust me, God has to show me before I can show you. You know, and I praise the Lord all the way through. But it's just really a simple kind of a thing. And that's what I see depicted here in this chapter. But on the contrary, we've got the Pharisees. In verse 19, "The Pharisees therefore said amongst themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the whole world, or the world has gone after him. For the religious leaders, this is their worst nightmare come true. I mean, they're trying really hard to kind of stifle this thing. They're really trying really hard to kind of, you know, get rid of Jesus and to, you know, make it so that he's not very influential, doesn't really impact too many people. And it's kind of spreading like wildfire. You know, people are just all over it. And back in John chapter 11, verse 48, they said, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. Don't you wish that somebody would have, like, bumped off the Pharisees and just let Jesus roll? I mean, or let the disciples roll? Man, what a cool thing that kind of would have been. But there's always going to be opposition. This was a mixed crowd. I mean, the people that are waving the palm fronds and all the people that are involved in the triumphant entry and all this kind of stuff, it really was a mixed crowd. They weren't all 100% devoted to Jesus as Messiah. In fact, that's why Jesus wept at one point, because he realized they were worshiping him for the wrong reasons. They were worshiping him because they figured that he was going to bring victory over the Romans and all those kinds of things. And Jesus didn't do that. He didn't go into the Antonian Fortress. Where did he go? He went to the temple, and he cleaned the temple out, which, again, irked the priests even more. So there'd be, you know, a bunch of people in that crowd that, you know, today they're crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, but just a day or two later, they'd be crying out, crucify him, with just as much vigor. In verse 20, though, while that's going on, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. And so it says among them that came to worship at the feast. I kind of wonder, when it says these Greeks, there's different ways to take this. I mean, depending on how you read that particular sentence. Because, and there were certain Greeks among them, okay, meaning the Jews, that came up to worship at the feast. So that the Greeks could actually have been Jews, you know, who were in the midst of the other Jews that were going there, you know, Jews from Greece, if you will. It could have been Hellenistic Jews or Jews of a secular nature that, you know, kind of, you know, Jewish by name only, but living pretty much a worldly life. Or they could have been Jewish proselytes, you know, converts to Judaism from Greece. And so, you know, when you look at this, there's different ways to kind of take it. But what I like is that either way, at this point, they're seeking Jesus. And I like that because, you know, Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 29:13, says, you will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart. You know, if our heart is to find God, if our heart is to honor God, I like it, God will be found of us. And again, I liken this to playing hide and seek with my grandkids. You know, my little grandkids, when they're running around, Grandpa, I want to play, oh yeah, let's go. You know, they always find me because I let them find me. I make it a point that they'll find me. And it's the same thing with the Lord. If we're seeking after the Lord, he'll be found of us. You know, and even though the religious establishment was against Jesus, seeking to limit his influence upon the people, there are always those faithful God seekers who pursue after the truth. Now, if they were Jewish, then it would seem that they were being obedient to the word of God, because Jewish men were required at least once a year to attend one of the three feasts from wherever they lived. And so they may have traveled all the way from Greece to where they're at, and they're doing so in obedience to the word of God. And if that's the case, I like this. They came to worship God. In the process, they discovered the truth. They discovered Jesus. And again, when we seek to be obedient to the word of God, not that we know everything about it, but just the parts that we know, the parts that we're aware of, when we purpose in our hearts to be obedient to the word of God, God says that he's going to reveal himself to us in that process. I like that. In John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus says, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. That means he's going to reveal himself to us through obedience, because that's how we demonstrate love to God. And, you know, God lays out the conditions. You know, we think that we can send God a bouquet of flowers or a box of chocolate or a check or something. Okay, and then, okay, that proves I love you, God. No. God turns it around and says, no, the standard, if you want to demonstrate love, the way I see love is when you're obedient to my word, I know you love me. And I like that, because then he helps us to be obedient to his word. He doesn't just leave us hanging like, okay, go for it, see what happens. Because, quite honestly, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, we don't have the ability even to be obedient to his word, even if we want to. I mean, the Apostle Paul, great and godly guy, used mightily of God. But he said, you know, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, those things I end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this wretched body, this flesh? And what he's acknowledging is that he needs the power of the Holy Spirit working in him. Well, you know what? If the guy that wrote 2/3 of the New Testament needed the Holy Spirit to help him do those things he's even writing about, I think we do too. You know, and so I like that God leaves us the Comforter. He leaves us the Holy Spirit. He doesn't leave us alone. He gives us the power through himself to do those things he calls us to. Now, in verses 21 and 22, again, we've got these Jews that are asking, basically, they're there. And it says, the same came, therefore, to Philip, which is of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And so now you've got this group of Gentiles. I mean, they're Greeks. They're probably Jews. We don't know for sure they are, but they're probably Jews. And they say, hey, we want to see Jesus. And, you know, they made a long trip. And it's kind of funny. They made this long trek from wherever they were, I'm going to assume Greece, and they're going to go to the temple. And they get close to the temple and go, hold it. The temple's over here, but God's over here. I'd rather go where God is than some place that says that God's there. You know what I mean? I mean, I want the real deal. I don't need a building. I don't need spires. I don't need, you know, all the junk. Just give me Jesus. And that's what these guys are doing. And I like this. Kind of a paradox or an irony of sorts, you know, because at his birth, the Gentiles came from the east. Remember the wise men? They came from the east to worship Jesus. And now at his death, they're coming from the west for the same reason. And this kind of fits an interesting scripture in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. As Jesus is rebuking the religious leaders, he tells them, I say to you that many will come from the east and from the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Then he goes on to say, but you guys are going to be out the door. You know what I mean? And so the Gentiles come from the east and they come from the west to worship Jesus. But the family, if you will, the Jews, are going to be out in the cold because they're rejecting the Messiah. And it's interesting, going back again to Jesus' birth, at first the Jews ignored Jesus. And they hung out with Herod instead. I mean, the Magi come, and go, hey, we don't want to see the real king of Israel. And they ask the wrong guy, by the way. They're asking Herod that. And Herod's going, what? You know, and then he turns around to what? To the Pharisees, to the scribes and those guys. And they go, what are they talking about? Oh, yeah, in Bethlehem, you know, like a mile and a half, 2 miles away. That's where the Messiah is going to be born. the real king of Israel. Oh. And they don't figure out, oh, these Gentile, you know, Magi, these wise men, these astronomers, have figured out something. They're following a star. You know, and they didn't figure, ooh, it's time. You know, and again, it kind of comes down to timing. You would think that the Pharisees would have gathered up the troops and all descended on Bethlehem, and, you know, who's going to be, you know, the big, you know, like in the movie, the big light that comes out of heaven and shines on the little, you know, baby Jesus in the manger. Follow the searchlight. And no, they didn't do any of that stuff. They just completely just blew it off and hung out with Herod. That's interesting, huh? The religious guys hanging out with the totally secular guys. You know, can't tell the difference. And so that's kind of how it goes when he's born. But now they're paying attention. Now they're going, hey, you know, and they're going, where's Jesus? We want to find him. But why do they want to find him? Because they're trying to finish the work of Herod. They're trying to kill the Messiah. Interesting that they didn't give up. You know, from the time 33 years prior to now, their goal is the same, to get rid of the Messiah. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And it is interesting. I do not believe in replacement theology. I do not think that God is done completely at this point with Israel. He's focused, but for this season, he has focused on the Gentiles. For this season, he is focused on the church. But that season will come to an end. When the last Gentile that's going to come to know the Lord, when the number of the Gentiles is full, that's the trigger for the rapture. All the church is caught up to be with Jesus. And at that moment, God turns his attention back to the nation of Israel. And then there's a huge revival that will take place in Israel. And so it's going to be a cool thing. And then the church and the nation of Israel are going to be, you know, blended together, if you will, to be one church, one bride. And it's going to be a glorious thing. But right now, though, right now, the The Pharisees are pretty much the bad guys. Interesting as you look at this little scenario, as these guys come to Philip and he goes to Andrew. True disciples, okay, of Jesus, facilitate others coming to know him. Okay? They don't hesitate. They don't slow things down. They don't put obstacles in the way. So often, false disciples, they just lead you astray. They just do all kinds of stuff. You never end up seeing Jesus. I had a buddy of mine one time. In fact, I got to lead him to the Lord. But he told me about, after I led him to the Lord, he told me about a previous experience in the Mormon church. He went to a Mormon service because, he just felt like he needed, God in his life and was kind of led down that path. And he's there at the service, and they gave kind of a quasi, I guess, gospel message. And he responded. He jumped up. Yeah, I want to do that. And he went down after the service and talked to the pastor, and said, hey, I want to join your church. I want to be part of this. He goes, okay, well, we can make an appointment next week one time, and you can come back, and we can kind of talk about that. And it's like, if somebody walks up to the front of this church on any given day and says, hey, I want to know more about Jesus. Okay, we can make an appointment for like a month from today because that'll be more convenient. I'll lead you to the Lord then. I told them, so what would happen if you died? Well, they were saying if I didn't do this, I was going to go to hell. So they said, wait a week and come back, make an appointment. That's not facilitating. Our job is to take the hands of believers and non-believers and take their hand and put their hand in the hand of Jesus and hand them over to Jesus right now. And I like that because that's pretty much what Philip and Andrew are doing. I mean, we don't know. It doesn't describe that they had some kind of big meeting or anything like that or they actually got to see Jesus. I think they did. I'll tell you why in a minute. But, I like the fact that these guys, they're followers of Jesus and they're trying to get other people to be followers of Jesus. I'm not going to hold big yellow police line. Well, stay back. No, come on and see, In verse 23, it says, and Jesus answered them. Now, I like this. When he answered them, I assume he's talking to the Greek guys. May have been the disciples as well, but I think it's the Greeks. And Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. I like this, that the hour has come. Usually Jesus, as he moved through different places, And people would begin to recognize who he is, he'd kind of like just disappear. Or when people would say different things, he would kind of dodge that bullet, if you will. And he kept saying basically that it wasn't his time. His time has not come yet. But now he's declaring that it is the time. This is the time for him to be recognized. Going back to John chapter 2, the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Remember, his mom came to him and said, they're out of wine. And she's looking for a miracle. She's looking for some kind of supernatural help here. And he goes, woman, it's not my time yet. And so even though he helped, he's saying it's not time for me to be recognized as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, King of Israel, the Messiah. Then in John chapter 7, the Pharisees sent some officers, temple guards, to arrest Jesus. But they got there, they listened to Jesus, Bible study, and they walked away empty-handed. And they got back, and the Pharisees go, well, where is he? And they go, well, No man ever talked like this guy, And it's like, yeah, I forgot. We were there on a mission. But the bottom line is because it wasn't his time, his hour had not yet come. Same thing in John chapter 8, when Jesus is confronted by the priests in the temple. And they try to arrest him, then they try to stone him. But and each time, there's a ninja move and slips away. And, and they don't get him. Why? Because it wasn't his time. But here, he kind of seemingly orchestrates this grand reception. I mean, he sends ahead for the donkey and the colt and the donkeys and all that stuff and brings him back and sets the whole thing up. And then as he gets on and starts to ride in over the Mount of Olives, people are waving the palm fronds. And in fact, at one point, one of the Pharisees even said, teacher, rabbi, rebuke your disciples because they're calling you the Messiah. He goes, if I tell them to be quiet, the rocks are going to cry out. And that'll scare you, And so basically Jesus orchestrates this whole thing because now it's time, that he be glorified. And it's interesting, when you think about Jesus, when you think about God being glorified, or, sometimes in our culture we see that, athletes are glorified, or movie stars are glorified. But how are they glorified? Well, they wear nice clothes and people take their pictures and the paparazzi chases them all around and they live in big houses and, float on big boats and stuff. And that's being glorified. And you think about God being glorified, you think, okay, he's going to have like the pictures have, the big glowy thing around his head, and everyone's going to recognize him, and he's going to kind of like levitate, you know, around and float and stuff, and he's going to do miracles and bless you, and people are going to fall over and be healed or stand up and be healed, all these different weird things. And when you think about God being glorified, people don't think about Jesus going to the cross. I mean, it's the opposite. When you think about somebody being glorified, you think about, man, he's going to put on the shining robe now. And the glistening garments, you know, and the things that really kind of like, in our minds, portray wealth or power or, you know, those kinds of things. And when Jesus talks about being glorified, my first thought isn't he's going to be beaten mostly to death and in a gruesome way. And that he's going to be stripped naked and nailed to a cross and die on that cross. But that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. Because in his glory, he's gonna die for our sins, and he's gonna go to the grave for 3 days, but he's gonna rise again the third day. That's when he's glorified, and that's when he's wearing, if you will, the shining garments, and he still bears the wounds of the scourging and the wounds from the cross. But when he's risen the third day, man, there's glory, there's power, and that's exactly what he's talking about. And so, it's through his crucifixion and his resurrection. And in my mind, you know, Jesus is saying it's time that he be glorified. And I think it's still time that he be glorified. Not that he suffer. Not that he is you know, still on the cross as the Catholic Church kind of portrays him. But, you know, he's resurrected from the dead. He is alive today. And we should celebrate that. And that, in fact, that's what communion is all about. That we acknowledge and appreciate and remember his sacrifice for us, but we also remember that he rose from the dead 3 days later. And it is still time that he be glorified, because all glory, all honor, all praise belongs to him. And he is to be glorified. And our hearts, our lives, our words, our actions, everything about us should be glory to God. But looking at it again, it says, this hour has come that the Son of Man be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Now, the reason I read that is because when Jesus answered them, again, I think he's talking to these Greek guys, because he gives kind of a philosophical Grecian kind of an answer. I mean, think about this. You know, Jesus answers the Greeks pretty much at their level in a way that they can understand. See, Grecian culture was more dominated by philosophy and science and nature and those kinds of things, not so much by the Old Testament. I mean, if you talk to someone from a Jewish background and you talk about the Old Testament, man, that's a fish and water right there. That's what they understand. But the Greeks are kind of, it's Greek to them. And so, so Jesus is going to talk about things on their level. So he gives them kind of this philosophical answer. He says, you know, basically, I say unto you that except a corn of wheat falls from the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. You know, the only way you're going to see me is through the cross, through my death and resurrection. Later on in this chapter, in verse 32, he says, And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And that's exactly what he's talking about, that when he dies on the cross, when he rises again, that men are going to be drawn to him. And that's true. That's exactly what happens. And that's essentially, where do we meet Jesus? We meet Jesus at the cross. The cross is a fundamental thing for us. Again, I come back to the communion service. It's that Christian reset button. It's where we've, you know, no matter what your problems are, no matter what situation you are in life, good or bad, when you consider the cross, when you consider his love, when you consider his sacrifice for each of us on the cross, that brings you to the point of you realize how much he loves you. It also brings you to a point you realize what a sinner we are and that we don't deserve his love. And it brings us back to a place of brokenness and humility and admiration. And it's just like we're in awe that he would do that for me, for you. And so that's where we meet the Lord. That's why the cross is so important. And so he's saying basically that's where it's all going to happen. And in verse 24, again, as he describes, you know, that the seed has to be buried in the ground and has to die, and then it has to be by itself, and then when it dies, it's going to bring forth much fruit. First, it's buried, it's planted, it dies, But then as it breaks open, as it germinates, that life is multiplied. Something has to die before it can be born again. We have to die before we can be born again. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 39, Jesus said, "He that finds his life shall lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it." That's kind of, you know, Jesus always said these opposite kinds of things. You know, if you want to be first, you got to be last. You know, and this is the same kind of thing. If you cling to life, if you grab onto your life and try and live your life for all of its worth, and it's all about you, and it's all about, you know, getting your stuff and being happy and all these different things, it's a frustrating endeavor because it never really comes out that way. And we never find any kind of satisfaction. We're always on a search for the next thing, fulfillment in one thing or another. But Jesus is saying basically, but if you'll lose your life, if you'll give up your life for my sake, that's when you're going to find what life's really all about. And isn't that true? Isn't that what we've discovered as Christians? That when we live for ourselves, it's an empty, hollow sham. But when we live for Him, we have purpose. When we live for Him, we have contentment and fulfillment in life like we've never had before. And you find that you don't need all the things that Madison Avenue wants you to have. That you don't need everything. You know, I remember when I was young, I was newly married, and my wife and I would, you know, we're in love, and just, man, life was good. But I remember walking through Sears and going down to the tool department and walking by all the Craftsman tools and just like, wow, life is good, but I wish I had that. You know what I mean? And then it's just amazing the things that kind of like, you know, squirrel and or trout. You know, I understand trout now, by the way. They see that dangly thing in the water that sparkles. Yeah, I'm on that. Because that's what Madison Avenue does to us. Okay? Treats us like trout. But all that's empty. And there's always a hook involved. You know, it's always pain involved. And you get dragged away to something else. You know, and again, when we talk about, you know, being planted, Paul describes in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, he says, "Don't be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting." And there's a couple interesting principles about reaping and sowing. First is that we always reap of the same kind. If we plant an apple seed, we're not going to get pineapples, okay, or oranges. If you plant apple seeds in the ground, you're going to get apples, right? Or if you plant corn on the ground, you're going to get corn. Nowadays it's corn mixed with fish genes and that kind of stuff. But anyway, you basically be corn. Okay? But you know, when you plant a single little dinky seed from an apple in the ground, and you stick it in there and you water it, and it germinates, and you know, a little thing comes up, you know, a couple years later, when it begins to produce fruit, does it just give you one apple? No. If you go out to the backyard here at church, you see that tree produces thousands of apples. One seed produces exponentially more than what was planted. And, you know, so you always reap more, but there's also a delay. You know, when you plant an apple seed in the ground, you don't just like, you know, tap your watch a couple times, okay, you know, where is it? No, you got to wait, and it sprouts, it grows up, becomes a tree. It may take years. And it isn't interesting. I mean, I've seen this in my own life. Some of the seeds that I've sown in my life 30 years ago, or at this point 40 years ago, or 50 years ago, some of those things that I planted way back when I had no idea what I was doing, all of a sudden it's grown to fruition. It's like, ooh, you know? And I praise God that I've been walking with the Lord long enough now that some of the seeds I planted, you know, 25 or so years ago when I came to know the Lord, that all of a sudden some of those things are bearing fruit too. Because you sow to the Spirit and you reap life everlasting. And so it's really interesting because what Jesus is talking about here is that through his death, as he dies, as he's buried in a certain sense, many, many, many more untold numbers are going to come to salvation through his death and resurrection. Isn't that true? Because he was planted, he died, and he rose again. He was born again in a certain sense. He wasn't born again, but I mean, you know, but he came back to life. And in that resurrection, that's what we look to, right? That's what we look at. Okay, he can raise himself from the dead, he can raise me. Sign me up, Lord. I'm ready. And millions upon millions upon millions of people since that point have said, "Yes, Lord, help me." That's the fruit of what Jesus has done. And that's what he's telling the Greeks. He goes, man, don't worry. You check this out. Watch this. You know, it's kind of what he's saying, but it's not what we expected. When he said he's going to be glorified again, we're looking for pomp and circumstance, all that kind of stuff. He goes, no, I'm taking a different trail. But it's the trail that leads to our salvation. In verse 25, he goes on to explain, he that loves his life shall lose it. He that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. We're called to die to ourselves, to set our will aside, and to allow God's will to be done or lived out through our lives. The Christian life is not one of fulfillment, if you will, purposely in this life. You know, we're not promised, like some of the Word of Faith teachers say, you know, that we deserve a Cadillac or a Mercedes or a rich life or a big house or anything else. Because you've got to have a long view of things. We've got to understand that we're going to have a big house in heaven because we're going to be in His house, okay? And we're promised a lot. But in this world, Jesus says you're going to have trials and tribulations. But He says, be of good cheer because I've overcome the world, okay? And it's all, again, that perspective. You know, he that loves, you know, as it says there in verse 25, he that loves this life is going to lose it. You can't hang on to it. But he that hates his life, and the word hate there is in Greek is missio, it means to detest or to abhor. It's the exact opposite of agape, okay? And it's interesting because that's what we're called to. Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Christian life is one of dying to self. And that's one of the things that's most difficult for all of us. I know it's one of the most difficult things I have to do. You know, now and then, I want to do something, but I know my wife wants to do something. And I could push the, you know, okay, I'm the man of the house, I'm, you know, I'm the spiritual leader, I'm the pastor. That always flies. And yeah, let me tell you how it flies. And I could kind of push those things. But when it comes down to it, what am I called to? I mean, if anybody, a pastor or a spiritual leader, and men were all spiritual leaders in our homes, we need to lead by example. And there's times when, you know, Jesus is the ultimate example. He died to himself, literally. And then those times when we say, you know what, not my will be done, but, you know, somebody else's will be done. The only time I actually really draw a real heavy line is if it's a safety issue or if it's, you know, something that's, there's a bigger spiritual thing at stake. And I say, nah, hang on, we got to think this through a little bit. But there's some battles that it's like, you know what, if it really doesn't matter one way or the other, it's like, okay, you know, what do you want to do today? Or what needs to be done or whatever. And we have to learn to die to ourselves. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, he said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And so it's important, the perspective that we have on this. Many people think that the important things in life are like food and clothing and living for pleasure. And they live for these things. I mean, that's what their lives are wrapped around, you know. It's Miller time or it's the weekend time or it's, hey, all right, you know, I can't go to church, man. There's a ball game somewhere. You know, all that kind of stuff. And the things that people live for. And they'll realize one day how shallow those things are, how really, from an eternal perspective, how worthless they are. Not that it's so bad to enjoy a good meal or to have nice clothes or to, you know, enjoy a football game or something like that. But what's the priority? Okay, we've got to keep things in the right perspective. You know, they live for these worldly things, but loving their lives and living this way, they fail to realize that the soul is more important than the body. And by neglecting their spiritual well-being, which is really important, they end up losing their lives. They end up losing their eternity. On the other hand, those who count all those things lost for Christ to serve Him, they may forego some of those things that are highly prized among men, but where do they end up? They're the people that will keep their lives for eternal life. Man, that's a good trade. No one in heaven begrudges the Lord. Go, man, you know, I could have had a Mercedes. What am I doing here? You know, man, I could have had this, that, or the other thing. All right, you know, no one in heaven is complaining. You know, that's why there's no tears. Nobody's crying about it. But I tell you what, I don't think it's the same way in the other place. A lot of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in hell because they realize what they could have had and now they can't. They realize what they should have done and failed to do. To hate one's life means to love Christ more than one loves his own interests. And, you know, to consider the things of the Lord first and foremost. We're told in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." You know, again, that's the denial of self in some respects. You know, Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, verses 2 and forward. It says, "Set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you were dead, and your life is hid in Christ, with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory." It's an understanding that, you know, the things of this world are temporal. They're temporary. You never see a U-Haul behind a hearse, right? I mean, nobody takes it with them. But the things that are eternal, man, no one can take that away. They can take away your Mercedes. They can take away your cool watch or, you know, whatever trinkets or baubles that we've got. Whatever cool things we have in this world can be taken from us. The only thing that can't be taken from us is our Lord Jesus, is our place in heaven. I like that. You know, I pray for the persecuted church. I know there's so many that are suffering in Iraq and Iran and North Korea and a lot of places in this world, and it grieves me. But one of the things I pray at times is, Lord, if they're going to suffer, help them to go quickly. Help them be fast so they can be with you. Because that's what it all ends up, you know. Even if we're persecuted, you know, heaven forbid that one day in our nation it's illegal to gather together like we are tonight. Or it's illegal to have a Bible. All those different things. Or we end up in jail because of it, or we end up being persecuted because of it, or they line us up, you know, then, you know, they're going to start chopping heads off or whatever. Well, that's horrible. Yeah, it's horrible for a moment or two. It's horrible leading up to it. Okay, it may be scary in a certain respect, but, you know, it's like, woohoo, man, this is my ticket home. That's what it really is, because we're going to see Jesus. You got to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. I mean, that's a must-read for every Christian, I think, because there's so much there that you get encouragement that you got to wonder, how did they get through that? The Holy Spirit got them through it, but he also ushered them into glory in the process. And what a cool thing that is. Well, in verse 26, it says, "If any man serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serves me, him will my Father honor." The word "serve" there is diakonos, or deacon, or minister. And, you know, to be a minister of Jesus Christ doesn't mean that you got to stand behind a pulpit or wear a collar or have a certificate. It just means you've got to have a heart for the things of God and want to serve him, and in that we serve his people. Serving Jesus means following in his footsteps, setting our will aside, which means actually martyrdom for a lot of people. And martyrdom means really being a faithful witness, being just willing to die to yourself. And I like this, these words of comfort there in the last part of verse 26. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. I like that. You know, that God recognizes the things that we do. And that if we're doing it for Jesus, nothing done for our Lord is ever done in vain. And it counts for something in the kingdom of heaven. And that's really what our lives are all about. I mean, when I was a kid, when I was in junior high school and the hippie movement was just, you know, all going on, one of the things I kept hearing was about, what's the meaning of life? What's the purpose in life? And all these guys were doing all kinds of crazy things trying to figure out. Some guys were going to the yogi, Maharishi, this guy or that guy, you know, and looking for enlightenment, you know. And all they figured out was that they were going to get scammed and their money's going to get taken, you know. Whether it happens in India to Hindus, or whether it happens on the Big Hair Channel here in our country to charlatans that fool people with, you know, this false prosperity gospel. People looking for fulfillment. People looking for the truth. People looking for meaning in life. And what's the deal, you know? And it was that way when I was a kid, and I think it's still in many ways that it's that way now. People think that they can find their fulfillment in their career or in whatever, and you find out eventually that you can't. We only find our fulfillment in doing the things that God has actually called us to do. What has God called us to do? He's called us to believe in him and to serve him. And when we step into the role, when we step into the position of doing what God's actually designed us to do, we find ourselves being pretty happy about it. We find ourselves being pretty content. The meaning of life is contained in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities, all things were created by him and for him. You know what that means? We're created to please God. And when we seek to please God, we find ourselves being blessed in the process. I love this. It says the same thing again in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. And again, we have the meaning of life. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. When we live a life that's pleasing to God, we find ourselves being very pleased in the process. It is so cool. It's such a self-fulfilling kind of a thing. And we're created to please God, not ourselves. But when we do seek to please God, it's fine. Again, I just keep saying the same thing. We find ourselves being very, very pleased. We find ourselves being very fulfilled in many ways. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of your heart. And you think about that. If we just live to please God, and that's all we want to do is just please God, we find ourselves being very pleased in the process. We find ourselves, you know, that he gives us the desire of our heart because more and more he becomes the desire of our heart. And, you know, one of the things that I admire about Jesus, it seemed like he slept well every night. You know, he could sleep on a stormy boat. You know, all the disciples were freaking out. But, you know, he was content. Why? Because he knew he was in the middle of God's will. He was right there where God wanted him to be. And there were other times when he just like, you know, it's all going on and Jesus got this peace about him. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to arrest him, you know, why did they send, you know, like 600 guys to arrest one guy? I mean, there's been times as a police officer when we were going to go get somebody, and they realized that, you know, the guy's 8 feet tall and got arms about like as big as my body and all this kind of stuff. And they go, I'm not going to send the smallest guy. I'm going to get like 50 of the knuckle draggers, you know, and just intimidate him with a show of force. And we're going to take this guy, you know, hopefully without a fight. Why did they send so many guys? Because they thought there was going to be a fight. They thought there. And imagine these guys. They're all getting suited up. Hey, we're going to go get Jesus, and we're probably going to fight his followers, all this kind of stuff. And the Romans were bad. Okay, they were the happening army. They were the guys that conquered the world and all that kind of stuff. But you know what? Whenever you get geared up like that, you're still thinking, man, you know, and you're just kind of like, but where's Jesus? Who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus. I am. Kaboom! They all fall down. How do you think those guys felt when they got back up? Don't ask them again. Okay? You know what I mean? Do you think they were a little bit nervous? Like, sir, you know, would you mind slipping into these handcuffs? You know, kind of thing. Jesus was at peace. He was the only one that was at peace. Where were the disciples? Running away. Okay? One guy even ran out of his clothes. I mean, they didn't have peace. They were like, bam, I'm out of here. But Jesus hung around because it was all part of God's plan. It was all part of what God intended to do all along, because he's going to save us. And he has saved us. And what this is really all about is, again, coming to grips with what he's done and what our purpose is. Once he's saved us, what are we called to? We're called to follow him and to worship him, to be obedient to him and to let him live through us. And that's kind of what he's describing here. We'll finish up the rest of this next week. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. We thank you for your goodness. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you're the best example of dying to self and of being obedient to the will of your Father. Help us, Lord, to be obedient to you as you've been to the Father. Guide us by your Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.